This conference will now be recorded.
Thank you so much, Father, for bringing us all together in all places around the world. Thank you for everything that you've given us and protected us this week. And just please just give us guidance for the upcoming weeks and just let us enjoy the teachings and the reading of your word and all the knowledge that is given by all these wonderful people. Thank you. In your son's name, Yeshua, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, this week's Torah portion is Vayikra. And before we get started with that, I want to welcome everybody to the Tabernacle of David Restored and the Messianic Message. The Torah portion is Leviticus 1, verse 1, to Leviticus 6, verse 7. There was a mistake in the Torah portion that I sent out, or I think I sent it out. And then the Haftarah is 1 Samuel 15, 1 to 34, and Matthew 5, 23 to 30. And I will explain about the Michael told me this morning that I'd sent to him that it ends in chapter 5, verse 26, and there is nothing past chapter 5, verse 19. And so what I realized is that the two places where I tried to merge the Torah portions, FFOZ and Hebrew for Christians, have different Bibles. The FFOZ Bible continues on to verse 26, and the Hebrew for Christians Bible goes on to chapter 7 or chapter 6, verse 7. So that was the confusion. All right, so I will start reading there at chapter 1 or Leviticus 1:1. Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and tell them, when any one of you offers an offering to Yahweh, you shall offer your offering of the livestock from the herd and from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without defect. He shall offer it at the door of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before Yahweh. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement. He shall kill the bull before Yahweh. Aaron's sons, the priests, shall present the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the door of the tent of meeting.
Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priests shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a blessing aroma to Yahweh. If this gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish."
Melissa, starting at verse 11.
"He is to slaughter it on the north side of the altar before Adonai. Aaron's sons, the Kohanim, are to splash its blood around on the altar. He is to cut into pieces with its head and its fat. The Kohen shall then arrange them upon the wood that is on the fire that is atop the altar. But the innards and the legs he is to wash with water. The Kohen is to offer it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering made by fire, a soothing aroma to Adonai. If his sacrifice to Adonai is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. The Kohen is to bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Then its blood is to be drained out on the side of the altar."
Okay, would you read verse 17, please?
Yes. "Also, he is to cut out its digestive tract with its filth and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the places of the fat ashes. He shall tear it by its wings, but not divide it up. The Kohen shall burn it upon the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering made by fire, a soothing aroma to Adonai.
Okay, and Hillary, chapter 2, verse 1.
When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it, and he'll bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It's a most holy offering of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. And if you bring, as an offering, a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be a fine flour unleavened mixed with oil.
Okay, Brenda, verse 6 through 10. Brenda? Okay, Kim, verses 6 through 10.
You shall part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is an oblation. And if your offering be an oblation baked in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the oblation that is made of these things unto Yahuwah. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar, and the priest shall take from the oblation a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto Yahuwah. And that which is left of the oblation shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of Yahuwah made by fire.
And Dawn, would you finish the chapter, please?
No grain offering which you bring to Yahweh shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to Yahweh made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to Yahweh, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your Elohim to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to Yahweh, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from the full heads. You shall put oil on it, and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. Then the priest shall burn the memorial portion, part of its beaten grain, and part of its oil, with all the frankincense, as an offering made by fire to Yahweh.
And Beverly, are you wanting to read, starting in chapter 3 at verse 1?
Yes, thank you. Now if this offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings, if he is going to offer out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood around on the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, he shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall offer up in smoke on the altar on the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord.
Okay, Vicki, verses 6 through 10.
And if that which he presents is from the flock for a peace offering to Yehovah, male or female, he brings a perfect one. If he is bringing a lamb as his offering, then he shall bring it before Jehovah, and shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slaughter it in front of the tent of appointment. And the sons of Aharon shall sprinkle its blood on the altar round about. And from and from the peace offering he shall bring near as an offering made by fire to Jehovah, its fat, all the fat tail which he removes close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the loins, and the appendage on the liver which he removes with the kidneys.
Okay, and Chris, verses 11 through 17, just finish the chapter. Chris, do you want to read? You don't have to. Okay, Joanne, can you finish the chapter?
Okay. Then the priest will burn the food on the altar as a fire offering to Yahweh. If his offering is a goat, he is to present it before Yahweh. He must lay his hand on its head and slaughter it before the tent of meeting. Aaron's sons will splatter its blood on all sides of the altar. He will present part of his offering as a fire offering to Yahweh, the fat surrounding the entrails, all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat on them at the loins. He will also remove the fatty lobe of the liver with the kidneys. Then the priest will burn the food on the altar as a fire offering for a pleasing aroma. All the fat belongs to Yahweh. This is a permanent statute throughout your generations. Wherever you live, you must not eat any fat or any blood.
Jimmy, chapter 4, starting at verse 1-5.
And Yahuwah spoke to Musa, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall transgress through ignorance against any of the commandments of Yahuwah concerning things which ought not be done, and shall be done against any of them, if the Kohen that is anointed do transgress according to the transgression of the people, then let him bring for his transgression, which he has transgressed, a young bullock without blemish to Yahuwah for a transgression, for a transgress offering. And he shall bring the bullock to the door of the tent of the appointed times before Yahuwah, and shall lay hand upon the bullock head and kill the bullock before Yahuwah. And the Kohen, for an anointed, shall take to the bullock's blood and bring it to the tent of the appointed times.
And Mark, verse 6.
He is to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of it seven times before Yahweh in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest shall then put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is before Yahweh in the tent of meeting. The rest of the bull's blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He shall remove all the fat from the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and the covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys, just as the fat is removed from the ox sacrificed as a fellowship offering. Then the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering.
Okay, and Mo, do you want to read, starting at verse 11 to 15? Okay. The bull's skin, all its meat with its head and with its legs, its innards and its dung. He shall carry the whole bull outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out and burn it on the fire, on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. If the whole congregation of Israel sins and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly and they have done any of the things which Yahweh has commanded not to be done and are guilty, when the sin in which they have sinned is known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for a sin offering and bring it before the tent of meeting. The elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before Yahweh, and the bull shall be killed before Yahweh.
Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, sprinkle it seven times before Yahweh in front of the veil, and he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, that is, in the tent of meeting, before Yahweh, and the rest of the blood he shall pour out the base of the altar of burnt offering, that is, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all its fat he shall take from it and burn on the altar. Thus shall he do with the bull, as he did with the bull of the sin of offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven.
And Melissa, verse 21.
And he is to carry the bull outside of the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the community. When a ruler sins and unwittingly does one of the mitzvos of Adonai, his God, that are not to be done, he is guilty. When his sin that he committed is made known to him, he is to bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish. He is to lay his hand on the head of the goat and slaughter it in the place where they slaughter the burnt offering before Adonai. It is a sin offering. Then the Kohen shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put on it the horns of the altar of burnt offering. He is to pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering.
Okay, and Hillary.
And he shall burn all its fat on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty, or if his sin, which he sinned, comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as an offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish for his sin, which he has sinned. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, put on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour its remaining blood at the base of the altar.
Okay, and Kim, verses 31 to 35. Kim, verse 31. Okay, we cannot hear you.
Taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto Yahuwah. And the priest shall make it again. I'm sorry?
Well, we couldn't hear you.
Okay, 32. And if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall... Oh, I'm sorry. Can you hear me now?
Yes, we can hear you now.
It might be my connection. We're having bad... Okay, so picking back up at 32. And if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without blemish. And he shall lay Alaptav his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the ascending smoke offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of the ascending smoke offering. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. And shall pour out all blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of peace offering. and the priest shall burn them upon the altar according to the offerings made by fire unto Yahuwah. And the priest shall make it.
Okay, I'm assuming that you know, well, there, Kim, your audio just cut off. Dawn, chapter 5, verse 1.
If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast, or the carcass of an unclean livestock, or the carcass of an unclean creeping things, and he is unaware of it, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, whatever uncleanness with which a man may be defiled, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. Or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips, to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty if any of the in any of these matters. And it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing.
Okay, and Beverly, start at verse 6.
He shall Beverly? Also bring.
Okay, there you go.
He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin, which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin. But if he can, but if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering for that in which he has sinned, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And he shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first that which is for the sin offering, and shall nip its head at the front of its neck, but he shall not sever it. He shall also sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. The second he shall then prepare as a burnt offering according to the ordinance. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin, which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him.
Okay, and Vicki Solis, Leviticus 5:11 through 15.
But if he is unable to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he who sinned shall bring for his offering one-tenth of an ephah of flour as a sin offering. He puts no oil on it, nor does he put any frankincense on it. And he shall bring it to the Kohen, and the Kohen shall take his hand filled with it as a remembrance portion and burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to Yehovah. It is a sin offering. And the Kohen shall make atonement for him for his sin that he has sinned. In any of these, it shall be forgiven him. And it shall be the Kohen's like a grain offering. And Yehovah spoke to Moshe, saying, when a being commits a trespass and has sinned by mistake against the Kodesh matters of Yehovah, then he shall bring to Yehovah as his guilt offering a ram, a perfect one from the flock, with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the Kodesh place as a guilt offering.
Okay, Joanne, finish out the chapter, please.
I'm starting at 15?
16,
sorry. He is to make restitution for his sin regarding any holy thing, adding a fifth of its value to it, and give it to the priest. Then the priest will make atonement on his behalf with the ram of the guilt offering, and he will be forgiven. If someone sins and without knowing it violates any of Yahweh's commands concerning anything prohibited, he is guilty and he will bear his iniquity. He must bring an unblemished ram from the flock according to your assessment of its value as a guilt offering to the priest. Then the priest will make atonement on his behalf for the error he has committed unintentionally, and he will be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He is indeed guilty before Yahweh.
Okay, and Jimmy, Leviticus 6, verses 1 through 7. Just finish out the Torah portion, please.
And Yahuwah spoke to Musa, saying, if a soul transgresses and commit trespass against Yahuwah, and he lie to his neighbor in that which was given to him, keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or has deceived his neighbor, or have found that which was lost, and lies concerning it, and swears falsely in any of these, that a man does transgressing therein. Then it shall be, because he has transgressed, is guilty, and he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he has deceitfully gotten, so that which was given him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or shall that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and that at the fifth part more thereto, and give it to him to whom it belongs in the day of his transgress, or trespass, I should say, offering. And he shall bring his trespass against offering to Yahuwah a ram without blemish of the flock with your estimation for a trespass offering to the Kohen. And the Kohen shall make atonement for him before Yahuwah. And it shall be given him for anything of all that he has done in trespassing therein.
Okay. That ends the reading portion. Mark, you have the floor.
Well, and it's my turn to read too, so I guess that works, right?
Yes.
Okay, let me pray. Father God, I come to you in the name of Yeshua, in need of you to speak, and not me so much. Bless this time in your word. We love you. We need you. We can't live without you, O Lord. Amen. Okay, so this is the first Torah portion of Leviticus. That's obvious because we're starting in Leviticus chapter 1, right? The Torah portion is called Vayikra, and Vayikra means, and he called. And of course, the he that called is Yahweh. And in my Bible, and I'm using NIV today, starts off saying, and Yahweh called to Moses. Leviticus was given to Moses during the year that Israel was camped at Mount Sinai before they began their journey to Canaan. So the content of Leviticus has a natural narrative flow from the end of Exodus. In Exodus, we see that Yahweh delivers Israel from Egypt, its gods, and its people through many acts of power. And then he protects and provides for Israel by his presence and loving kindness, visibly seen in the pillar of cloud and fire. Then at the end of the book of Exodus, his presence is seen and experienced in the glory cloud upon and in the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. Earlier in Exodus, over seven chapters, Yah gives instructions for the building of the ark, the tabernacle, and for the priesthood. And that's chapters 25 through 31. Later in the book, there are six chapters describing the making and assembly of the tabernacle complex. These chapters seem to duplicate much material when Yahweh gave the instructions for the building of the tabernacle over seven chapters, not much earlier in the book. So Exodus ends with the glory cloud filling the tabernacle. This, in part, is why I named the last teaching, the dwelling of Yah among us. So let's turn back to Exodus 40, chapter 34. And in my Bible, I don't even have to turn a page. It's right there on the opposite side. It says in 40:34, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle." And in just these two verses, they kind of duplicate each other, talking about the glory of Yah filling the temple, then the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. So obviously that's very important. Now, here we see the Shekinah glory of Yahweh covering the tent of meeting in a cloud. The word Shekinah is a Hebrew word or name meaning dwelling or one who dwells. The Hebrew root for dwelling, from which we get the word Shekinah, is comprised of three Hebrew letters, Shin, Kaf, and Nun. So the sounds they make are sh, k, and n. In this passage, we see a number of words with the sh, k, n root. So three of these words are Shekinah, dwelling, or one who dwells. Mishkan, and that's tabernacle. That's kind of where we get the word sukkah. Then shokin, which means to dwell with us. And then there's another word that's not seen here, and that's called shachen. Again, you can hear the three letters of the root. Shachen, the sh, kh, and the nun, the n. And that word is the word for neighbor. So isn't it interesting that that same root, kind of the s, the k, and the n, is for Shekinah, the dwelling, Mishkan, the tabernacle, Shokin, to dwell with us, and then Shachin, for neighbor. Someone just recently shared with me regarding these verses that the Shekinah glory of Yahweh came upon the Mishkan, which is the tabernacle, because Yahweh wanted to Shokin, which is to dwell with this, so that we can love our Shachin, our neighbor, Shachanim, neighbors. So with these last verses of Exodus serving as a transition into Leviticus, if the dwelling of Yahweh among us is a legitimate theme of Exodus, what I see as a legitimate theme in Leviticus is then maintaining the presence of Yahweh among us and right relationship with him and our neighbor. And this very much has to do with the sacrifices, the priesthood, laws for what is allowed for Yah's people, clean and unclean, and for regulating how Yah's covenant people are to interact and resolve conflict among themselves. This is what Leviticus is all about. So I'm not going to title this teaching because it's too long and gnarly, but if I were, it would be maintaining the presence of Yahweh among us and right relationship with him and our neighbor. Again, that's too long and gnarly for a title, but that would be it if that's what I were calling it. So let's get into Leviticus. Just so you know, in case you get a little bit nervous as I'm proceeding through this, I'm going to start with more detail with regard to the sacrifices. And then as I go further, I'm going to get skimpier on the detail. So first, you know, the portion is from 1:1 through 6:7. And these are instructions on offerings for the perspective of the Israelite community, that is the people. So, you know, we've got that if you have a Bible that has paragraphs and maybe kind of subject headings, we can look real quick. And I'm hoping you'll have your Bibles open and be tracking along with the verses with me. In some spots I'll go quickly, but I'm hoping you'll be interactive with the Bible in front of you, on your lap, something. So in the burnt offering, chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, to Yahweh, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock." So my point here is that the discussion of these offerings, again, are from the perspective of the Israelite community, the people. It's for them. For the grain offering, that's the next offering, and it goes by chapter here. Chapter 2 is the grain offering, and you look at chapter 2, verses 1 and the first part of 2. When someone brings a grain offering to Yahweh, his offering is to be a fine flour. He is to pour oil on it, put incense on it, and then take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. So we see, again, this is focused on the people. The fellowship offering, chapter 3. If someone is offering a fellowship offering, and he offers an animal from the herd, he is to present it before Yahweh, an animal without defect. He is to lay his hand on the head of the offering, and he is to slaughter it at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood. And then the sin offering, chapter 4. Yahweh said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins and does what is forbidden, so it's again, say to the Israelites. And then the guilt offering, chapter 5, verse 14. Yahweh said to Moses, when a person commits a violation and sins unintentionally in regard to any of Yah's holy things, he is to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock. So after this Torah portion, the beginning of the next one, chapter 6, verses 8 through 7:21, the instructions are on those same offerings. So it's a repetition, but now it's for the perspective of the priests. And we can see that in 6:8. It says that this is for the burnt offering. Yahweh said to Moses, give Aaron and his sons this command. These are the regulations for the burnt offering. So that's a command not to the people that are bringing the sacrifice, but to the priesthood. The grain offering, 6:14, we see these are the regulations for the grain offering. Aaron's sons are to bring it before the Lord in front of the offering. The sin offering, 6:24, Yahweh said to Moses, say to Aaron and his sons, these are the regulations for the sin offering. And then the guilt offering, 7:1 and 5. These are the regulations for the guilt offering, which is most holy. And then verse 5, the priest shall burn them on the altar as an offering. So again, that's going into the next Torah portion. But my point is, what we're covering today, if we're not paying attention and we're just reading quickly or doing what, some Bible reading plans say, read a chapter a day, you just think it's a repetition on these offerings and you don't know why. Well, here's why. The ones we're covering today are instructions for the people. And it has some instructions for the priest, but it's mainly for the people. And the second set beginning in chapter 7, or the latter part of chapter 6, those instructions are primarily for the priests for the same offerings. And that's why the difference. It's interesting that this repeating of instructions for the offerings kind of seems to parallel the repeating of the elements and the construction of the tabernacle in Exodus. And I kind of beat it to death last week that, there were some earlier chapters that talked about all these elements and how they were to be put together and all of that. And then here we were again in another patch of what seemed to be repetition. The first batch were how to make it, and the second batch of chapters was they made it. Okay, so at Leviticus 1:1, it says, Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him. So this is introducing the burnt offering, but by its absence in introducing the grain and fellowship offerings, the statement is introducing all three of these. So that statement is Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him. So that's what it says at 1:1. And 2:1, it doesn't say Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him. It just says when someone brings a grain offering. In verse 3, it's the fellowship offering. It's a new offering. It doesn't start out saying Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him. It just says if someone's offering is a fellowship offering. So because the next two of the five offerings I'm getting stuck in my notes. So there's the first three. They're introduced at the burnt offering by saying, Yahweh said unto Moses. The second two don't say, Yahweh said unto Moses. Then the final two, they do start off saying, Yahweh said to Moses. And so some people are seeing in this that that first introduction, Yahweh said to Moses, is for the first three offerings, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the fellowship offering. And then the other two offerings, the sin offering and the guilt offerings, are in a certain sense derivatives of those first three offerings. And we see that because they use and refer back to elements of those first three offerings. So at 4:10, that's the fourth offering, it says, just as the fat is reaped. So again, this is the sin offering. Verse 10, just as the fat is removed from the ox, sacrificed as a fellowship offering. So it's saying you're to do all this in the same way as you do for the fellowship offering. And that's before. In verse 24 of chapter 4, it says, he is to lay his hand on the goat's head and slaughter it at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered before the Lord. But this is a sin offering. In verse 26, it says, he shall burn the fat on the altar as he burned the fat of the fellowship offering. And there are other references as well. So the point is, these, and I don't mean to be so repetitious, but I'm going to be even more so a little bit later, that the first three offerings are kind of like the main offerings. And the other two, they're also main offerings, but they kind of derive from the first three in some of the instructions, the way things are to be done. And it specifically says so in those other chapters about the latter two offerings. Okay, let's get into it in detail now. The burnt offering is verses 3 through 17 and up chapter 1. So Leviticus 1, verses 3 through 17. It starts off, if the burnt offering is from the herd or is from the cattle. So that portion of the burnt offering is verses 1 through 9. Then in verses 10 through 13, verse 10 starts out and says, if the burnt offering is from the flock, a lamb, a ram, or a goat. And so now the third section of the burnt offering starts at verse 14, and it says, if the burnt offering is of the fowl, doves, or young pigeons. So the burnt offering, there are three different kinds of animals that you can offer. And so we'll go through each of those stage by stage. Verses 1 through 9, we see in verse 3, it says, let me get there. If the offering is a burnt offering from your herd, he is to offer a male without defect. So it says he is to offer. Who is the he is to offer? This is the Israelite. It's not the priest. And then it says he's to offer a male without defect. Why a male? Why a bull and not a cow? Well, one suggestion is that in herds, it's the females that are the most productive, and that the males kind of reduces the least important members of the herd. Females were necessary for breeding and producing milk, and that made most males unnecessary, and the males took up valuable grazing land. And, you know, modern cattle herders, breeders, maybe cowboys is the word, I'm not sure, they just need one bull for up to 60 females. And of course, you know, modern breeding, they're all about cutting out unnecessary costs. So while maybe they didn't do 1 to 60 in Israel, I think when Yahweh says to bring a male for an offering, that's a part of his gracious provision for the sacrifice. It's also at the same time making it so that the least useful members of the herd are being sacrificed, and it's better economically. So verse 4, it says he is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. Again, the he that's laying his hand on the head of the burnt offering, this is the Israelite. It's not the priest. Verse 5, he shall kill. Verse 6, he shall flay or take off the hide or the skin. Verse 9, he shall wash the inner parts of the leg. I highlight this because in the past, I myself didn't realize as I was reading through these things for the many sacrifices that in these first chapters, it wasn't the priest who did these aspects of the offerings. But in verse 5, it does say, the priest shall bring the blood and sprinkle it around the altar. In verse 7, it says, the sons of Aaron shall put fire on the altar and lay wood in order on the fire. Verse 8, it continues, and the priest shall lay the parts of the bull on the fire on the altar. Verse 9, the priest shall burn all upon the altar. So there's a role for the priest. These first chapters focus on the people bringing the sacrifice, but the people need to know what to expect that they're going to do and what the priest is going to do. And the priest can look at these instructions and also see their part as well. And it'll be a part of the instructions that we see in the next Torah portion. But there'll be more specific things for just the priest in that next Torah portion. So verse 9 says, the priest shall burn all upon the altar. All? Yes. The burnt offering is the whole thing. Nothing is held back for the priests or the Israelites making the offering. Okay, the second section under the burnt offering, verses 10 through 13. The Israelite shall, verse 11, he shall kill. Verse 12, he shall cut in the pieces. Verse 13, he shall wash the legs with water. But the priests, they shall, in verse 11, sprinkle the blood around the altar. Verse 12, lay the pieces of the animal in order upon the wood on the fire which is on the altar. In verse 13, the priest shall bring and burn upon the altar. Okay, the next section, verses 14 through 17. If the burnt offering is of the fowl, doves or young pigeons. Something I want to point out here, it says doves or young pigeons in my translation. Years and years ago, my wife and I had three little girls at home. Actually, it was just two at the time. And the kids always wanted a dog. And we never wanted to get a dog because the dog is too difficult of a pet, too high maintenance, all this. So we did the fish, we did the rabbits. The rabbits didn't last long. We did this, that, and the other thing. And one of the things we did on our way to eventually finally getting a dog was doves. And doves, they were beautiful. We got two doves in a cage. We put them in kind of our living room. They make all kinds of noise. They sound an awful lot like pigeons. So we did a little research. Basically, a dove is a white pigeon. So if you've got all this beautiful, warm, fuzzy feeling about a dove and you think a pigeon is just a dirty bird, it's the same thing. The dove is just white. Just thought I'd pass that on. So verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, if the offering to Yahweh is a burnt offering of birds, he's to offer a dove or a young pigeon. Then verses 15 through 17, the priest does everything with the fowl, and the fowl were given to the priest alive by the offer. And, you know, we don't see the offerer doing all the things he does with the bull or the things from the flock. I suspect because the birds are so small that it's impractical for the offerer to kill the bird and then pass it to the priest once it's bleeding and all that glory stuff. And in verses 9, 13, and 17, and this is kind of summarizing from each of the sections, the burnt offering of the bull, the flock, or the fowl. It says it is a burnt offering, which means the whole thing, an offering made by fire, and an aroma pleasing to Yahweh. So that's the burnt offering. Chapter 2 is the grain offering. The grain offering is to consist of flour, oil, and incense. And when some bring, and this is verses 1 and 2, when someone brings it, he is to pour and put and then take it to the priests. So again, you know, the emphasis is on the Israelite, the common person bringing the offering to the priests. Verse 2, it's to be burned on the altar, a sweet savor or aroma pleasing unto Yahweh. 2 and 3, it's the priest that offers, but he offers only a handful. When he does the offering, only a handful is burned on the altar. The rest of it goes to the priests. So, and in verse 3, this portion that's not burned on the altar, that goes for the priests, is said to be a most holy part of the offerings made unto Yahweh. Even though it's not burned on the altar, and even though it's used by the priests to pretty much just feed their families. Okay, so verses 4 through 11. So chapter 2 is the grain offering. Verses 4 through 11 is talking about the regular grain offering. And so again, this chapter is divided up into two parts instead of three like the previous chapter. 4 through 11 is the regular grain offering. And then verses 11 through 16, it's verse 11 transitions into a grain offering, which is for a first fruits offering. So we'll get to that in a minute. Hello, John F.
Hello.
We keep our microphones turned off until we're talking, and I'm in the midst of a teaching right now, so everybody's kind of in listening mode for a little while yet while I continue the teaching. Very good. So verses 4 through 11 of Leviticus chapter 2. Verse 4 says, the grain offering is of cakes or wafers baked in an oven. So these are made without yeast. They're made with fine flour and oil. In verses 5, 6, so verse 4, so now they're breaking up the regular grain offering into three different times kinds of regular grain offering. So verse 4, it's a grain offering of cakes or wafers that are baked in an oven. Verses 5 and 6 is a grain offering made on a griddle. And both of those are to be made without yeast and made with fine flour and oil, not coarse flour, but fine flour. And then verse 7 is for a grain offering if cooked in a pan. Maybe that's like a pancake or something. And while this doesn't specifically say it's without yeast, it's to be made with fine flour and oil. In verse 8, it says, bring the grain offering to Yahweh and give it to the priest. Again, this instruction is to the people, and the priest is in third person. And the priest, he shall take it to the altar. This is what the people shall do, and it explains to the people what the priests will do with their offering. In verses 9 and 10, it says, the priest shall take only a portion, or just a memorial, of what is offered, and burn that on the altar. And that is an aroma pleasing to Yahweh. And the rest is for the priests. And this greater portion for the priest is said to be, again, a most holy part of the offering made to Yahweh by fire, even though it's largely not itself burnt. So I imagine that here it says that this part, the part that the priests get, is said to be a most holy part of the offerings made to Yahweh by fire, very likely so that the people would say, hey, I brought this to Yahweh to sacrifice it to him. The priest only put a handful in and the rest he kept for himself. That's no good. That's not right. Well, here in part of the instructions in instituting the offering, Yah says, no, that is right. And that too is a most holy part of the offering. Interesting how they offer a big bunch of it, and the priest only takes a handful and puts it in the fire. And I see a parallel here to tithing, as we've been taught it over the years, where, as I've been taught it, is that, you know, everything that we earn and that comes into us, it all belongs to the Lord. And yet we offer up 10% and we give that to, the church or whatever for, you know, as unto the Lord. But that's, you know, that's the part that represents that all of it belongs to him. So again, I see a parallel there. Verse 11 is a summary and a transition to the first fruits offering. So in the summary, it says that any and all grain offerings are to be made without yeast or honey. So I said just a few verses back that the grain offering that was first cooked in a pan, it said it's to be made with oil, but it didn't say it's without yeast. Well, here in the summary statement, it says it's not to have any yeast in it along with the rest of them. And then it also says without honey. So now there's a transition to grain offerings made as first fruit offerings and then instructions for the first fruit grain offerings. And of course, the first fruit offerings are grain offerings. Verse 12, the first fruit offerings are not to be offered on the altar as a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. Now, it doesn't say that, but it doesn't, what it doesn't say is these offerings are made as a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. All of the others said that, but in the first fruit offerings, it just says they're to be offered, unto Yahweh. Verse 13, all the grain offerings are to be seasoned with salt. That's the first time we see this, and it speaks of the salt of the covenant. Verse 14, unlike with regular grain offerings that we talked about just a minute ago, those are to be of fine flour. But the first fruit offerings, they're not to be of fine flour. They're to be of crushed heads of new grain. Obviously, that's very coarse. And they're to be roasted or dried in the fire. And then in verse 15, as with the regular grain offerings, you're to add oil and incense before bringing them. And in verse 15 of chapter 2, it says, the priest then burns the memorial portion as an offering made to Yahweh by fire. But again, it is not said to be an aroma pleasing to Yahweh. It's implied here, however, that the priest gets the rest of the sacrifice that wasn't the memorial portion, as with the other grain offerings that were not first fruit offerings. Okay, so we've made it through the burnt offering and the grain offerings, and that's chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3 is the fellowship offering. So something about the fellowship offering. The fellowship offering is something that's also required for installing priests. We see that in chapter 9, later in Leviticus. It's, the fellowship offering is also required during the Feast of Weeks. That's in chapter 23 of Leviticus. And it's also required to complete a Nazirite vow. And we see that in Numbers chapter 6. So let's dig in. In verses 1, 7 and 12, we see in verses 1 through 6 that the fellowship offering could be from the herd. It could be a cattle. And then from 7 through 11, there's a fellowship offering that you, if you don't have a cattle animal, it can be from the flocks, either the sheep or the goat, and there it can be either male or female. And then it goes on, and I'm getting ahead of myself here. Well, let me keep going in my notes. I'll bet they're less screwed up than my thinking at the moment. So verses 1 and 6, if from the flocks, a sheep or a goat, it could be a male or a female. So verses 1 and 2, the person bringing the offering, not the priest, is to lay his hand on the head of the offering and slaughter it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And so we see that same phrase in verses 6 through 8, which is an animal from the flock. He's supposed to do that again. And then verses 12 through 13, if his offering is a goat, he's to lay his hand on the head and slaughter in front of the tent of meeting. So again, that's the person himself, not the priest. But then in verses 2, 8, and 13, Aaron's sons, the priests, they're the ones that shall sprinkle the blood against the altar on all sides. Something also interesting from the offering, from this offering, the fellowship offering, what's really burned on the altar from the offering is only the fat, the kidneys, and the liver. They're to be offered to Yahweh by fire. And then the fat around all of those entrails. And then for sheep, it says that the tail fat, or the fat of the tail, is also to be offered by fire to Yahweh. So why is this? Why is it the kidneys and the liver are to be offered to Yahweh by fire? Well, possibly because the kidney and the liver and the fat around those things, these represented, in the old way of thinking way back then, the center of one's emotion. And so, you know, the King James speaks of the bowels of compassion, and, you know, NIV translate that for modern ears, you know, a heart of compassion. But, you know, these were seen as the seats of emotion of a person. And so maybe this represents an offering of one's deepest inner feelings. So that's one thought as to why those are being offered. Also, nearby pagan peoples at the time used the liver for divination. And here, the liver is burned in the fire immediately, just not giving any time or allowing for any such divination practices to be used in the fire. But in reality, the text doesn't give a reason for why it's the fat and the kidneys and the liver that are offered. Now, here there's no portion for the priests, unlike with the grain offering. And the rest of the offering is for the Israelite making the offering in his family. And that's unlike the burnt offering, which is wholly offered to Yah, or the grain offerings. So again, the grain offering is given both to Yahweh and the priests. The burnt offering is entirely for Yahweh. And here the fellowship is offering is given to Yahweh, but not entirely. Again, the remainder can be used by the offer to celebrate his peace or communion or fellowship with Yahweh. So back to the text, verse 5. It says, for the cattle offered, the fat, the kidneys, and the liver are placed on top of the burnt offering. So, but wait, this is the fellowship offering. So apparently if there's a burnt offering already being burned on the altar of burnt offering, here the cattle being sacrificed for the fellowship offering, the fat, the kidneys, and the liver are to be placed on top of that. Verses 11 and 16, for the sheep and the goats, they are burned on the altar as food. This likely means that the sacrifices, yeah, so they're burned on the altar as food. Now, a lot of pagan deities around that time, and even in pagan places like India today, where they offer sacrifices to idols, they're very specific. They, you know, my wife and I were working among Indians for some time, and they say that they're feeding their gods, their idols. This is their food. Well, here it says that these things are to be burned on the altar as food. What are they talking about? Because really, the scripture doesn't talk about the sacrifices being offered to Yahweh so that Yahweh can eat them. It likely means that the sacrifices are to be prepared with care as if they were food, not because there's a concept of a need to feed Yahweh, because, again, that's not really there. Verses 5 and 16, you know, there's a repetition. The cattle and the goat offerings are an aroma pleasing to Yahweh. But verse 11, the sheep offering leaves out the phrase, an aroma pleasing to Yahweh. So, interestingly, you know, so we just finished the fellowship offering. So far, it's the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the fellowship offerings that we've looked at. The burnt and fellowship offerings are combined 47 times in the Bible, mentioned together. So these two offerings seem to go together. The burnt offering symbolized the giving of everything back to God who had given it in the first place, and the reconciliation between God and the sinner. The fellowship offering symbolized participation with God in the sacrifice as God returned part of the offering to the offerer. So, verse 17 of chapter 3, it says, "This, the fellowship offering, is a lasting ordinance for generations to come, wherever you live." And so now here's the instruction. This is a lasting ordinance as well. "You must not eat any fat or any blood." So it's been suggested that the prohibition against fat is because that is the best part, and therefore that part belongs to Yahweh. Another suggestion is that this only applies to sacrifices. And so the problem with that is this verse seems to suggest otherwise. So it's fat and blood. In Acts chapter 15, 29, chapter 15, verse 29, in the New Testament, when they're talking about, oh, can we let Gentiles into the covenant people of God, the decision came back, yes, we can, but they have to follow these certain things. And one of them was a prohibition against eating blood. And so that comes, I'm sure, from this verse right here in Leviticus 3:17. So here's an observation made by a commentator that while it's not obvious in most English translations, the Hebrew word for all or every, in Hebrew it's kol, is used in chapter 3 for the fellowship offering 7 times. And the word for fat is used in the chapter 12 times. So we've got the number 7 for every and all, and then number 12 used for fat. So some of us are into the numbers, and so this suggests perfection and completion. Okay, we're going to go into the sin offering. I want to mention here that, as I touched on earlier, I've given much detail for the first 3 offerings, and now we're going to get a little more skimpy for the offerings, because it can be a lot of detail for you to listen to, and it was a lot of detail for me to have the time to do the preparation. So that's a moment of honesty that maybe I shouldn't share with you. But so the next is the sin offering, and that goes from chapter 4, all of chapter 4 through 5:13. And so an outline of the chapter is, at verse 3, it's if the anointed priest sins. So 3 through 12 is what they're to do for the offering if the anointed priest sins. Okay, from verse 13 through 21 is what to do if, and you can see this in verse 13, if the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally. Okay, then verse 22 through 26 is when a leader sins unintentionally. And then verse 27 to the end of the chapter, or close to it, is if a member of the community sins unintentionally. So I see 3 things in this. One is that, so if the anointed priest sins, it doesn't say unintentionally. All the rest, the whole Israelite community, when a leader sins, if a member of the community sins, the others are all in unintentionally. But it says if the anointed priest sins. I'm thinking maybe that's because the idea would be that the anointed priest, he knows the law, and he's not going to be sinning without some knowledge of what's happening. For the rest of them, they slip, but they don't know the law quite as well, and their slips, their unintentionality is maybe assumed here. So that's one thing. Another thing that I shouldn't laugh at this, but so it says, if the anointed priest sins, if the whole Israelite community sins, when a leader sins, and if a member of the community sins. So everyone is, if they sin, unless it's a political leader. I'm throwing in political because I live in the age that I do. And then it's not if he sins. Obviously, the political leader, again, I'm inserting the word political in today's context rather than that context. Obviously, a political leader will sin. So it's not if he sins, it's when he sins. Two comments about the unintentional sins. And again, with three of the groups, it says unintentional. First, and this is really contrary to what we see among many Christians today, is that unintentional disobedience is sin. And it makes us guilty. We see that plainly in this chapter. And, on the one hand, there's some reason to say the Lord knows what's in your heart. But I think way too often we lean on that to say, well, if I don't know about it, then my heart's not sinning, so therefore I'm not sinning. Well, that's not what the word says here at all. Unintentional disobedience is sin, and it makes one guilty. And we should be aware of that. I think that carries over into us as followers of Yeshua as well. Second, it's been said that there are not sacrifices for intentional sins. And, we don't see that among Christians, Christians that just focus on the New Testament. But among people in the Hebrew Roots movement, many will say that there are not sacrifices for intentional sins. And chapter 5, so we'll turn the page to chapter 5 here briefly, gives examples of these unintentional sins. We see in verse 1, if a person sins because he doesn't speak up when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he's seen or learned about, he'll be held responsible. I would think someone's aware if they're not speaking up and they hear the call. Verse 2, if a person touches anything ceremonially unclean. So again, these are examples of the unintentional sins that were talked about in the previous chapter. Verse 3, if he touches human uncleanness, anything that would make him unclean, even though he's unaware of it, when he learns of it, he'll be guilty. Verse 4, if a person thoughtlessly takes an oath in any matter that one might carelessly swear about, even though he's unaware of it, in any case, when he learns of it, he'll be guilty. And then 5 kind of summarizes, when anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned. And as a penalty for the sin he's committed, he must bring to Yahweh a female lamb or a goat as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him and his sin. Again, as I started to say before, it's been said that there are not sacrifices for intentional sins. But we see later in Leviticus in chapter 16, speaking of the Day of Atonement, we see there in those sacrifices, atonement is made for rebellion, whatever their sins may have been. That's chapter 16, verse 16. The chapter is about the Day of Atonement and the sacrifices there. In verse 21, this is for wickedness and rebellion, all their sins. Verse 21, that the priest is making atonement for himself and for the people. Verse 25, and that this is so that before Yahweh, this is verse 30, so that before Yahweh, the people of Israel will be clean from all their sins. So my point is, I've heard it said a lot in the Hebrew Roots movement that that in the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice for intentional sin. And at least in the Day of Atonement, I see that there is. That's an annual thing, but that's what I'm seeing. So, the guilt offering. I told you we'd go more to the surface as we got further along. The guilt offering is chapter 5, verse 14. Through chapter 6, verse 7. So, I had initially thought the Torah portion only went through 5:19, the end of chapter 5, but I'll touch on what's in chapter 6 as well. Again, 5:14 through 16, Yahweh says to Moses, when a person commits a violation and sins unintentionally in regard to any of Yahweh's holy things, he is to bring to Yahweh as a penalty. It is a guilt offering, and he will be forgiven. And so this first portion, the end of chapter 5, for the guilt offering, is when someone commits a sin against holy things. Verses 17 through 19. If a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of Yahweh's commands, even though he does not know it, he is guilty and will be held responsible. He is to bring to the priest as a guilt offering a ram. It goes on. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him. He will be forgiven of wrongdoing against Yahweh. So the guilt offering, the first part, which is the from chapter 5, verse 14 through the end of the chapter, is when people sin against the holy things and when they do something against Yahweh's commands. Chapter 6 continues the guilt offering, but there it focuses on the offering for sinning against one's neighbor. And so that's the one sentence I can throw in about the first 7 verses of chapter 6 without having been prepared for going there. So in conclusion, Leviticus transitions from the glory cloud of Yahweh's dwelling among his people to how Yah's people are to really tend to Yah's presence among us and us dwelling in his presence. We do this today not by ignoring sacrifices or merely studying them in our Torah studies, but by living sacrificial lives unto him through Yeshua and offering ourselves, our treasure, and maybe one day soon, our very lives to him, for him. Just kind of a personal story that, if nothing else, may be entertaining. Years ago, my wife Michelle and I belonged to a church and prayer ministry in Chicago called the Prayer Furnace. And a key verse for the ministry, and it was all about, it was a house of prayer, and the church was very focused on it too. A key verse for the ministry was taken from Leviticus chapter 6, just a little bit past our Torah portion today, where it's, again, talking of the burnt offering. So Leviticus 6:12 says, the fire on the altar, and this is the altar of burnt offering. This is the altar where the sacrifice is to be wholly offered unto Yahweh. So you connect this with Romans 12:1, present yourselves, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord. And so we look at this, at ourselves as the sacrifice of burnt offering in this prayer ministry's, values and vision. And so they look at 6:12, and this is the fire that's supposed to burn the burnt offering, which is our lives before the Lord. And it says in 6:12, the fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must never go out. This was the rallying cry of this ministry and church that Michelle and I were part of for, I'm going to say, 13, 14 years. And I can, as I read this, as I talk about it, I can hear the pastor preaching, let the fire on the altar never go out. We need to be living sacrifices unto our Lord. He gave up his life for us. We are to live sacrificial lives unto him every day. So let the fire on the altar never go out. So obviously it was a pretty zealous group, and that's part of why we liked them. Well, Michelle and I felt the Lord calling us out of Chicago to move to the Middle East. And when we did this, we sold our house that we'd been in for many years. You know, our kids were grown and we had all the stuff, and we had to sacrifice lots of stuff, you know, and we moved to Jordan. And so we went from a 3-bedroom townhome with, you know, 3 floors, including a finished basement, to more than a handful, but I think it was 10 suitcases, which is a lot for many people, but it was really paring down a lot for us. And so we had a free garage sale. That's a way to get rid of a lot of stuff. So we sacrificed a lot of stuff to move to Jordan, but the commands of the Lord really are not grievous. When you sense he's calling you and you've got the zeal to follow the Lord in this way, it's exciting. Well, we were in Jordan for about a year and a half, and we moved from Amman up north to a place that nobody really moves from Amman to this place up north. And we still don't know why today, but our house was raided and searched for an hour and a half by some government forces. I counted 17 people all dressed in black with guns drawn. And we never knew why they did that. Sometime later they called us up on the phone and said, you have to leave the country. You're no longer welcome here. I said, well, how long do we have? A month or two? And he said, a week or less. So we had finally gotten settled. We'd finally bought some stuff. We had furniture and over the previous year and a half, and we'd made a trip or two back to the U.S. We'd acquired little things and memories and knickknacks and stuff, but now we had this apartment that we had to get rid of, and we were leaving Jordan, and we ended up crossing over here into Israel. And as we were going through different things, because again, we had to pare down to a certain number of suitcases, and we had acquired a lot more stuff. And, having pared down considerably just a year and a half earlier, now we were, the things we hung on to were things that we kind of treasured, even though we may have just acquired some of them in the previous year and a half. And I remember going through a drawer that was next to our bed and a little end table. We had a couple of them with Michelle because we had a lot of stuff. You put them in drawers and stuff, and just going through together and saying, okay, we've got to be kind of brutal with ourselves and get rid of a lot of stuff, but there are things that, we'll want to save it all, but we got to get rid of almost everything. So as we went through this drawer, I can still picture us. We're on our knees in the bedroom, pulled the drawer out of the little dresser. Drawer was on the floor, and we're going through things one by one. And, we'd look at something, and Michelle would say, oh, Mark, but that's so precious. Someone gave this to us at this time. And I'd point to it and I'd say, fire of God! And we'd laugh and throw it in the garbage. And we'd go to the next thing and it would happen again. Fire of God! And we'd throw it in the garbage or, the giveaway a pile or something like that. And so that was for us, not quite a burnt offering. There are some things we kept and brought to Israel with us. But in a tangible way for us, living in the time that we live, without a temple for giving sacrifices, we were offering our lives and things that were most precious to us up to Yah. And sorry for the emotion. I didn't think this would happen. But it was good. It's good. It's good to give up our lives to Yah because of his son and what he's done for us. He did shed his blood for us. He gave his all that we would be all his. And he calls us to be all his. I remember years ago when I met the Lord, the tail end of the Jesus movement, there'd be young guys, just off drugs or maybe still on drugs a little bit saying, yeah, I'll give my life for the Lord. I'll give my life for Jesus. And we could see, well, maybe he was sincere in this zeal, but we had to counsel, you have to live for him first. You have to live for him and give up all the stuff that isn't what he wants in your life, in your mind, in your thinking, in your speaking, in your doing. And that's... That's the living sacrifice that he calls us to. And so as we've gone through these offerings, these sacrifices today, let me just challenge us all and me and my wife yet again, because we need to be reminded of this all the time, to realize that the time of sacrifice, of offering of our lives and our possessions and our wealth isn't over. He calls us to it every day. If we want to hold on to our lives, we will lose them. But if we lose ourselves for Yeshua's sake and for the gospel of the kingdom, we will truly have life. And that's the Torah portion for today. Any questions or comments?
Well, that was really good, Mark. Thank you very much. That was a lot of research and inspiring, especially there at the end. Thank you for sharing your story with us.
You're welcome. I got to wake us all up at the end after all that detail.
Does anybody have any comments or any questions? Wow. Well, I had a couple of comments. But right there in the when we were talking about the birds, and the people don't lay their hands on the heads of the birds to do their offerings.
Maybe you could take bigger, but
Well, it says there to wring off the neck, but the actual word is a different word, and I'm now trying to find what that word is, and I can't find it real quick, but it doesn't mean to wring it off. It means to sever. And how the priests used to do that was they would take their thumbnail, and there was a particular two vertebrae where they needed to insert their thumbnail between there, and it would kill the bird very quickly. I'll see if I can find that. But anyway, that came to my mind as you were going through there. Anybody else? I thought, Kim, you had your hand up.
I did. Thank you. And thank you for the teaching. It was beautiful, and especially at the end, like Kim alluded to. So thank you for that. I wanted to share that I came across, so the name of the Torah portion is And He Called. And I guess originally the Torah portion was an older Hebrew name, I should say, for the book was The Laws of the Priesthood, and it was the Judaism that changed it to And He Called. But I was focusing on the laws of the priesthood and everything that you were talking about, and it's amazing. The whole thing is amazing, but I was kind of zeroing in on the unclean foods and how it's taken so lightly by many today. And I want to ask a question. So we know that unclean foods are unclean, and there we should just stay away from them, as we do. And it would be disobedient to just say someone that loved, shellfish, to just eat it and think it to be a small matter because it's just food. And I'm thinking, no, I think it's a big matter because it would be disobedient. And I was wondering that as we are priests of the kingdom today, and let's say someone knows that it's unclean, but yet still says, well, I don't think it's going to send me to hell to eat a shrimp or a lobster or whatever. Would that disqualify somebody from the priesthood? Because I just feel like it's obedience is just so important, and we should pay attention to the very details, even right down to our food. So I don't know. I just heard someone recently say that, well, you know, I don't think eating a shrimp would send me to hell. And it's like, no, I don't think so. But it's about the obedience. And he says not to do it, so we don't do it. What are your thoughts on that, if you have any?
I agree with what you just said. It matters. Obedience to God matters. I also agree that if a guy eats a shrimp, he's not going to go to hell.
Right.
It matters. It matters to you. That's what I'm prepared to say. Kim, her square is lighting up. Maybe she has something more to add.
Okay. Well, here's the deal, and then we'll go to Valerie and Joanne. Hell is actually Sheol, the grave, and we all go to the grave. But, you know, Matthew 5:17-19 says that there will be the least and the greatest. There will be the shamed and the non-shamed. I mean, if you're the least in the kingdom, it's because you've, you know, done some things that you're forgiven for, but, you know, we don't want to be in that position. But I was thinking about this just recently, that hell, the what we in Christianity have been taught is burning in hell, is actually Yahweh's presence. And what burns the unclean more than anything will be Yahweh's presence, because, you know, he is in hell, as David said. And why this is important for your question, Kim, is because these practices make us ritually pure. They make us clean so that we can approach Yahweh. We're going to read a story in a few chapters about Nadab and Abihu, who approached Yahweh with something that was unclean, and they were killed for it right there on the spot, their bodies incinerated without their clothes being burned. And so the ritual purity is about our being able to be in Yahweh's presence without being burned. So when people say, well, it's not going to send me to hell, well, I don't know the answer to that, but I don't want to test the Lord and then, you know, I die in an unclean state and he is everywhere. And now, because I'm in an unclean state and I'm in his presence in that unclean state, that I'm burning. I don't want to tempt that situation. Anyway, that's my answer. Valerie?
Yes, hello, Shalom.
Shalom.
Yes, I'm so glad I came today on your podcast. I really needed to hear this. Yesterday I visited a friend and she offered me some meatloaf. And it appeared to be that it was beef. When I got home, Abba started working with my spirit. I'm like, there's something wrong there. And I asked her, and she said, no, it was beef. We don't eat pork. And she was eating pork skins. So I knew right there, I just, something in my ruach told me, something isn't right here. Now, oh gosh, how is Abba going to look at that?
Well, it's unintentional. See, and that's the difference between the person that says, well, I know it's a sin, but, you know, Yahweh will overlook it, wink, wink. And, you know, it's not going to send me to hell. That's deliberate.
I mean,
what happened to you is unintentional.
Yes, because I want you to know we are to present our bodies as living sacrifice. We are every day. And, man, this podcast was awesome today. It really was.
Thank you, Valerie. Looking at the pattern that we see is even unintentional sins, though, when you realize that you did the thing that's disobedient to Yah, you're guilty and you need to repent of it. And so
I did. I repented.
There you go. There you go. And I don't think Yah's a cruel taskmaster.
No, no.
If you've repented and you're drinking it of his grace, stand tall in his grace. Stand tall.
Amen.
Under the blood.
Me. Thank you so much.
Joanne?
I'm grateful for the reminder. there's some Torah terrorists that just harp on the idea that only unintentional sin has any provision. And Mark's reminder that even the Day of Atonement, rebellion and wickedness, wrapped up in our hearts. So there is intentional sin, and bless God for Yeshua so that we may have instant teshuvah, returning to Him, and repentance. Sometimes we feel regret. Gee, we're really sorry we did that. But when we genuinely feel remorse for it, we have to go to God and through the blood of Yeshua, offer our sincere remorse and ask His forgiveness. So these life of a sacrificial life, as Mark wrapped it up in the way it can be done in a practical manner, the whole thing just is a wonderful teaching. Thank you, Mark.
Yes. Amen.
Thank you. A verse that I love is more recently, 1 John 1:9. It's something most all of us have memorized, I think. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Other translations say to purify us from all unrighteousness. And a little shift in perspective on that I've taken recently, maybe in the recent couple of years, is that cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've always just taken that as He's cleansed us from our sin. But I've taken recently to interpreting that, yes, He cleanses us from all sin, but He also cleanses our heart from that, in that issue we've confessed, from that bent, that drawing, that inclination towards sin. He cleanses that away from us too. Maybe some good Bible scholar will say that's not quite what it is, but I'm hanging on to that because I don't want just my sin forgiven. I want some of that inclination taken away too. So I thought I'd share that with you.
That is a good perspective. I like that, Mark. I want to see if maybe I can add something here about forgiveness for intentional sins. It isn't that Yahweh did not forgive intentional sins. But what He did was He did not give us a sacrifice except for Yeshua for that. Now, Mark mentioned the annual Feast of Atonement, which we know it was a change in the law so that annually the people could be forgiven for the golden calf sin for which they never repented. Yahweh throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament just repeatedly, I guess I need to go and look up how many times He asked them to repent of their rebellion, and their treason and, those things that are intentional on their part. How many times He said, just come back and I will forgive you. There were no sacrifices for those intentional things that Israel did for 1500 years. But if you commit intentional sin, you throw yourself on the mercy of the King. That's the difference between grace and mercy. Mercy is for intentional, what you did, intentional, and you throw yourself on His mercy. Grace is what we see here in the first 6 chapters of Leviticus, that it's unintentional. So you get grace. You see, you're getting something that you don't deserve. Or is that the way I'm voicing? You're getting something you don't deserve. Right, forgiveness. We don't deserve forgiveness because sin equals death. But because of his grace, we get forgiveness. And when we throw ourselves on the mercy of the King, he forgives us as well. So it's mercy and grace that go together for two different things. I don't know if that made any sense to you, but there is built into the law forgiveness for intentional sins, but not through animal sacrifices. You have to go directly to the King. Anybody have another comment or question? Okay. Well, if there are no other comments or questions about that, let's go to 1 Samuel 15, chapter 15, verse 1 through 34. 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 34. And Mark, you read last. Mo, would you like to read 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 5? Okay, Valerie, would you like to read 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 5?
1 Samuel 15, 1 through 5?
Yes.
Yes, ma'am. Samuel said also to Saul, Yahuwah sent me to anoint you to be king over his people, over Yasharel. Now therefore listen you to the voice of the words of Yahuwah. Thus says Yahuwah Zavaot, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Mitzrayim. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare him not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Yehuda. And Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalek. Oops, that was it, right?
Yes, that's fine. Thank you. And Chris, would you like to read verses 6 through 10? Okay. Clev or Claudette, would you like to read verses 6 through 10? Okay. And Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until you come to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, of the oxen, and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord to Samuel, saying,
I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to Yahweh all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to Yahweh. I have performed the commandment of Yahweh. And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from Amalekites, where the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to Yahweh your Elohim, and the rest was we have devoted to destruction."
Okay, and Melissa, verse 16.
"Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what Adonai said to me last night." "Say on," he said. Then Samuel said, "Isn't it true, though, you were insignificant in your own eyes, that you were made head of the tribes of Israel? Adonai anointed you king over Israel. Then Adonai sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, the sinners, and wage war against them until you annihilate them.' When you did not obey the voice of Adonai, but rushed greedily onto the spoil, doing what was evil in Adonai's eyes." "But I did obey the voice of Adonai," Saul said to Samuel. "I went on the mission in which Adonai sent me and brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and utterly destroyed the Amalekites."
Okay, and Hillary, verse 21. Hillary?
Yeah, I'm here. "But the people took of the plunder sheep and oxen, the best of the things that should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Then Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you rejected the word of the Lord. He's also rejected you from being king.' Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I've sinned, for I've transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord.' But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord's rejected you for being king over Israel.'"
Okay, Dawn, 27 through 31.
"And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, 'Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent.' Then he said, 'I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship Yahweh your Elohim.' So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshipped Yahweh."
Okay, and
he did
Beverly?
Say to stop at 31. Oh, sorry, go ahead.
Well, that's okay. Beverly, can you just finish out this chapter, please?
Yes. "Then Samuel said, 'Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites.' And Agag came to him cheerfully, and Agag said, 'Surely the bitterness of death is past.' But Samuel said, 'As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women.' And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel."
Okay, so are there any comments or questions? Go ahead, Mark.
Comment.
Okay.
Yeah, it's following up on the question earlier about, you know, when people commit sins, and, you know, they normally commit sin, and what happens? You know, I mean, we know Yah takes it seriously, but, you know, I don't think Yah is going to throw someone in hell or Sheol or Gehenna for eating shrimp or a shrimp. And here the story of Saul is fascinating when you compare Saul with Solomon, David's son, not too much, you know, further apart. Saul was chosen by Yahweh to be king, and he disobeyed Yah in some ways. And it seems, you know, his Yahweh was quick to judge him. Now, it took a little time. There was some mercy, but in the end, it's like, you're rejected. That's it. You look at Solomon, you know, Solomon, the wisest man on earth. Surely he knew what the Torah said. Surely he knew he was disobeying Yah when he took all these foreign wives and horses and chariots and, you know, did some terrible things very much against the Torah. And, you know, because of that, he led Israel on a downward path toward the divided kingdom that happened right after his death. But as for Solomon itself, we see no such condemnation of him as we see of Saul. And so these are two kings chosen of Yah, and one seems to meet with some approval after lots and lots of disobedience, and that's Solomon. And here's Saul. He does some boneheaded things, you know, sins, and he seems to fare a lot worse. So the question was, you know, if we intentionally disobey Yah, yes, it mattered, you said, but what does it ultimately mean? Well, when we look at Saul and we look at Solomon, I think it means we've got lots of reason to lean into God's grace and lots of reason to obey.
Amen.
And so it's not this or that, it's this and that. And, you know, for we who seek to obey Yah with all our heart, mind, souls, and strength, we still need to lean into his grace, you know, not just to forgive us of sins intentional and, you know, sometimes intentional, but to help us to walk and be faithful and to do it in freedom, and his commands are not burdensome, and in love, and all that good stuff.
Yeah, so Saul committed an intentional sin against the instruction of the Lord, which was given in chapter 15, verse 2, but because he did not kill Amalek. There's a difference that I see in Saul and Solomon in that Saul had no promise of any kind of a future kingship through his descendants the way that David did. And so once Yahweh made that promise to David, now he has to put up with some things from that line. And Solomon got 10 tribes ripped away from him, 10 parts. It says there in 1 Kings 11 at the end of the chapter, I'm going to rip 10 parts of the kingdom away from you. And so there is definitely a consequence for disobedience, but Solomon's line now is also defunct. The same thing happened to Solomon that happened to Saul. At the end of all that lineage of the kings that came after Solomon, who were descendants of Solomon and David, that line was rendered defunct by Yahweh. The kingship from David is not going to continue through the line of Solomon. It's now going to continue through the line of Nathan. So the result is the same. It just took some extra time. But you see, when Yahweh gives us an instruction, he sees things that we don't see because we can't see down the road. At some point, we're going to see the Jews go into Babylon, and we're going to read about Haman. Haman is a descendant of this King Agag, and he's an Amalekite. And so all of that threat to the Jews in Babylon did not need to have happened. And I'm not saying that the Jews would not have gone into Babylon. I'm saying what happened in Babylon was not necessary. It wasn't necessary because Saul actually threatened the life of the kingdom. Because when the children of Israel, the 10 tribes, the northern 10 tribes, went into permanent exile until Yeshua came back, that left only, I say 10 tribes, but, you know, there were 13 tribes, and actually there were 4 tribes that were ultimately left with Judah. Over time, the tribal counts and the tribes changed, but all that was left was the Jews. And now, because Saul let King Agag live, we have a threat that the kingdom won't ever come back. And so Yahweh now has to do intervention through Esther and Mordecai and, you know, all of that story. But he has to go through extraordinary circumstances, which takes us and brings us to the idea that Yahweh is going to have a kingdom, and nobody's going to stop it, no matter how many extraordinary things he has to do for his people to, you know, and to have a kingdom. But, you know, Saul really set that situation up in Babylon. Any other comments or questions? Kim?
I think it's interesting to note that rebellion is likened to witchcraft. And as Shaul rebelled, which is likened to, it was like open resistance against Yahweh and his kingdom. But so he made himself an enemy of Yahweh's. But I think it's interesting that it's likened to witchcraft. Open resistance, which is the definition, I believe, of rebellion, is likened to witchcraft. So I just wanted to kind of note that, like, that's pretty serious, you know.
Well, you know what rebellion is? Rebellion is, I'm going to do it my way. And what witchcraft is I'm going to do it my way, plus I'm going to get help from the underworld to make it happen. I'm going to manipulate the demons and serve them in order to have my way.
Okay. That's much clearer. Thank you. Very bad. Thank you.
You're welcome. Anybody else have a comment or question? Then next is Matthew 5, 23 to 30. Matthew 5, 23 to 30. This is good. This is a good part here. Okay. Beverly read last. Kim, would you start at Matthew 5:23 and continue for 5 verses? Well, you know what? Just read the whole thing to 30, Kim, please.
Okay. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has aught against you, leave there your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and you be cast into prison. Amen, I say unto you, you shall be by no means come out thence till you have paid the uttermost farthing. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not break wedlock. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has broken wedlock with her already in his heart. And if your right eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into Gehenom. And if your right hand offend you, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into Gehenom. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his woman, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his woman, saving her for the cause of fornication, causes her to break wedlock, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced breaks wedlock.
Okay, thank you.
Did I read enough? Okay.
Yes, you did. Anybody have any comment before I have a comment? Hillary?
Yeah, this is hitting on a nerve with me. And I'm just wondering what your thoughts are on it, Kim. I came through a world of where as a single woman, you know, I had affairs. I've married a man who had a previous wife who she divorced him. She committed adultery and told him she didn't love him anymore. And he and I have been married for over 30 years now, and I love him. He's a dear soul. And we do our best to walk in righteousness and Torah and love the Lord. But I've heard that adulterers will not enter the kingdom of heaven, and that having married each other, having married him having had a previous marriage, and me having been an adulteress, I suppose you might say, or fornicator as a teenager, and I feel concerned. I pray that, I mean, we have asked Father for forgiveness for all of these sins. And it's sort of, I guess, like eating unclean food. Sin is sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. But I guess I still feel admonished and concerned that maybe I don't know. Anyway, wondered what your thoughts might be on that.
Well, it's obvious that you're not an adulteress now, or no. That your husband is not an adulterer. But you see, what has happened in the teachings about divorce, because the church had a problem with the law that Yahweh made about divorce, which he said was, he added it because of hardness of heart.
Yes.
Nonetheless, there's instructions in the Torah on divorce to, you know, divorce her, to sever her. Well, what they did in, and I've written about this, and I'll have to see if I can find the article, but there are two words that they use interchangeably. One is apoluo, and the other is apostasia. So apostasia means divorce. It's, you're cut off. You're no longer in that relationship. That's divorce. But here what it says, whoever puts away his wife, that's apoluo. And what the Jews, what the Pharisees in particular were doing in that day was they were putting their wife away. In other words, they were separating from her, but not giving her a divorce. But then they would go and take another wife. So now they have two wives, one that they won't take care of, and the other one that they are taking care of, which the Deuteronomy says, if you're going to have two wives, you have to take care of them both. If you divorce one, you still, and she has your firstborn, you still have that firstborn is still your firstborn. There's rules about this. But they messed it up in here throughout all the places where it talks about, you know, divorce and committing adultery. And yes, adulterers will not enter the kingdom. But I'm going to ask you a question. Will a thief enter a kingdom, enter the kingdom? Just
no.
Quick yes or no. Just
no.
Will thieves enter the kingdom?
No.
Okay. But let me ask you this question. Will a repentant thief enter the kingdom? One that's had his thefts forgiven?
Yes. Yes.
Okay. Can you apply that to every other sin that man can commit? That whatever sin you've committed, if you're repentant, now you can enter the kingdom.
Yes. Yep.
You know, I'm divorced. So, and my husband is divorced. I'm also a widow in the past. So I was like you, Hillary. I was looking at this thinking, oh my goodness.
Yeah.
I'm remarried. This means I'm committing adultery.
Yeah.
No, because I have a piece of paper. It's called in Judaism, it's called a get. And I think that may be the same that it's called in the scriptures. The paper of divorce that Jeremiah talks about in chapter 3, verse 8. I gave her a writing of divorce. That I have that. So that relationship is severed from before. So now I am free to remarry.
Yeah. Okay.
I hope that helps.
Yeah, it does. It does. It does. It's great.
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay. Dawn, you're welcome. Dawn.
Yes, I just, can you hear me? I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Okay. That just reminds me of one of my favorite verses. It's in 1 Samuel. And since we read Samuel, 1 Samuel 12, like 18 and 19. For all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto Yahweh, thy Elohim, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following Yahweh, but serve Yahweh with all of your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver. So basically this is, you know, the same in the Old Testament. It's complete repentance. They realized their sin, they confessed it. And then he told them to fear not. You've done all this wickedness. Now go forward and don't do it anymore. And so everything like what you were saying, you know, when there's forgiveness, we don't need to keep condemning ourselves.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. You know, what I have said to people in the past who have grieved over this very issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage is, you know, what right do we have to continue condemning ourselves when are we going to say that his not condemning us is not good enough? So we have to give up condemning ourselves after we repent of sins, and we cannot hang on to them. We have to let them go. You know what? Revelation 1:5 says that our sins are washed in his blood. And what that means is that not only are they as far from us as the east is from the west, like it says in Psalms, but it's like when you take a dirty garment and you put it in the washer and it comes out clean. Where was the dirt? It's not around. You can't get it back. It's down the drain. So it's gone. But, you know, we can hold that garment up and say, yes, but there were stains on it. And we can give ourselves a hard time over it, or we can accept that he does not condemn us. Neither should we condemn ourselves or others. Go ahead, Hillary.
Okay. No, that's great. Thank you. Sounds so basic, but I really appreciate you reviewing it.
Well, I understand the angst because I've been through it, and I suffered through it for years until I decided that I needed to do that study and figure out exactly what was being said here in the New Testament about putting away and divorcing. Two different things, and these Pharisees were just being wicked. You know, they didn't want, you know what? You can put her away for fornication. In other words, you can separate yourself from her and punish her by not giving her a divorce.
Yeah.
For fornication. What is fornication? Going over to that Greek temple over there and worshiping that goddess or that god. That, you know, that's the most basic thing. You can put her away for that. And keep her, you know, close to you. It says that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. So if he puts her away, if he apoluo her and punishes her by her not being able to be free and remarried, then he other than that, then the separation causes her to commit adultery because she's still married to you.
Yes.
See, so that it's really, it's actually very simple, but the church has complicated this thing to death.
Yeah.
Any other questions? I have a short comment about the,
Hello?
Did somebody?
Oh, okay. Yes, this is Valerie. What?
Okay, go ahead.
About abandonment. I've been carrying a heavy burden on my shoulders for many years. I was married many, many, many years ago. And he just left, and I never heard from him ever again. And I remarried.
Wow.
And I remarried. It happened in 1992. That's how many years it's been.
Did you go to the court and ask for a divorce?
No, no.
Well, you should probably, you should do that. You should, or petition the court that he is dead because, which would probably require you to have some kind of an investigation, about his whereabouts. If he cannot be found, then have him declared dead. And
well,
in retrospect, that's
for, I mean, a cost to find an investigator.
I'm sorry, say that last part again.
Okay, you were saying maybe I should get an investigator to see his whereabouts. I don't have the means to get one. So what you're saying is petition the courts and to deem him dead.
Or petition the court for a divorce, for abandonment. You can file your own papers for very little money. You can go into Office Depot and get the papers to file in court, lots of different papers, divorce, other kinds of contracts, you know, fill it out. Have it recorded that you're divorced. Put the date when he left.
It was in April of 1992 or 93. But my question was, since then, I have remarried. How is Abba going to look at this?
Well, I don't know, but I'm sure that he's going to be merciful because you were abandoned, and that's a cause for the Lord to automatically look at that situation and, you know, see what has happened there.
And I've tried to service him through the years. I have tried, but I cannot find him anywhere. Anywhere. I've tried and tried and tried. And he's a foreigner. He's not from the United States. He's from Honduras. And I just wanted to make it right and never had any.
Well, I in the case of abandonment, I would say that, you know, it's, you know, just do what you can through the court to file a divorce paper with the date that he left and make it legal and let it be at that. I think, you know, abandonment, that kind of situation is just a special situation. And he really did divorce you in all actuality. I mean, he left instead of making you leave. And even though he didn't give you did he make you a note saying I'm leaving?
No, he was supposed to go to Honduras and then come back to the Americas. And well, he never came back and never came back to the house ever.
Yeah. Well, I mean, in my opinion, that relationship was severed when he didn't come back. And it's probably severed through death. In my opinion, but you know, you don't know for sure. So I would just do a retroactive divorce and then you won't ever have to worry about it.
Okay. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Anybody else? Glenn? Glenn, do you have a comment? Okay, I can't hear you. I can see your speaker coming on, but I can't hear what you're saying. Hillary, you had your hand up.
No, I'm good.
Okay. I'm sorry, Glenn, that I can't hear what you're saying. I can hear you barely.
I'm sorry, I'm on Amanda's phone, and I guess it doesn't work as good as my iPad. But all I was going to say is we're all divorced. Yahweh divorced the northern tribes of Israel, the 22, and he's going to call, he's calling us, waking us up and calling us back. Hear me?
Yes.
Okay, good. So anyways, waking us and calling us back, and we're going to eventually be called me again, my people, and B'nai El Chai, children of the living God, as it says in Hosea, the first couple chapters of Hosea, talks all about how we were in adultery and idolatry and adultery. Hosea prophesied it was going to happen before it happened. And he also says that we are as numbers like the sand of the sea that cannot be measured or counted, and that we are again going to be restored with the house of Judah and kibbutz together in unity and have one master, Yeshua as the head of our restoration. I love Hosea. I just opened my Bible randomly sometimes, and that was Hosea. It was the one that came up yesterday morning and the morning before the first couple of chapters I've been reading about. But
Okay, light. Glenn, I'm totally losing your audio.
I'm sorry. Oh, wow.
Okay, I'm so sorry about that. I heard part of what you said, you know, the Lord divorced the northern tribes, and that really, you know, I would have to just say that I think that an abandoned wife is a divorced wife. You know, even one without a divorce paper. So anyway, that's my opinion. Anybody else before we dismiss?
Yeah, I'd like to say something to Valerie. Valerie, this is Michael, by the way. The thing that strikes me is, what if a year from now, or a week from now, or 2 years from now, this guy shows up and claims you to be his wife, or he's after money or a house or whatever. It would seem that you could give yourself a great deal of peace of mind to just end this. It's not going to cost very much money to end it, so that you don't have to worry about him showing up at your doorstep sometime in the future.
Yes, I know. I need to take care of it.
Yeah, go to Office Depot and get the their forms. You fill out the form. It might cost you $20. Then go and file with the local county that you're in. Have it recorded as a public document, and that's going to cost you probably $10. That's the end of it.
So I have to file in the county that I live in?
You can do it in the county that you live in. Now, the only problem is that I think that form may also have to be signed by him, but you may be able to say abandoned, you know, in his signature spot.
Yes, I see what you mean.
Yeah. Okay. You're very welcome. Anybody else? Okay, we're going to dismiss, and Michael's going to dismiss us.
Father, we thank you for this Shabbat and all that's transpired here. And Father, many of us have more than one place in our lives that we regret that it ever happened. But you're a merciful Father, and you love us, and you want the best for us, and we're grateful for that. We praise you in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Amen, and Shabbat Shalom to you all.
Amen. Shabbat Shalom, everybody.
Shabbat Shalom.
Thanks.
Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Thank you, Kim.
Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you, Mark.
Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you, Mark. Shabbat Shalom.